Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. We are coming, of course, close to the end of this letter. That's pretty obvious from what we saw in verse 8, where Paul used the word finally, brothers. And yet we're not at the conclusion of the letter yet. We may conclude next Sunday or maybe two Sundays from now. We looked last time at those qualities and words that we see there in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, whatever is pure, think of the purity of the Word of God. Whatever is lovely, think of the loveliness of the Scriptures. Whatever is commendable, who wouldn't commend the Scriptures to anyone who is of a mind to read and know God's Word? Excellence, what an excellent word He has given to us and is worthy of praise. I think all of those words right there are somewhat, not exactly synonyms, but they remind us of the qualities of our Bible. And as I hoped we got the meaning of what we were looking at last week, we need to meditate upon it, ponder the Word of God, mull it over. As several people in their commentary said, chew the cud, get all that you can out of Scripture. We do not want to be such that we just glance at it occasionally and don't really get anything much out of it. It's to be meditated upon, and it is all of those qualities right there. Well, Paul is bringing his letter to the Philippians to a close. That word finally obviously shows that. Now, in the beginning of the letter, Paul had expressed thanksgiving, and he has heartfelt prayer for these people that they have partnershiped with him in gospel ministry. They've done this by, of course, praying for him, but sending gifts and means to support him, something he's very much needed as he is a prisoner in Rome at this time, chained to soldiers and incarcerated. Look at the first chapter again and just get a feel for that, how he began the letter to them with his thanksgiving. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. And there's that key word we see often in the epistle. Why does he do this? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so they have helped him a great deal. Now, as he comes to the close of the letter, he's going to do that again. He's going to give his thanks to them for their generosity. We won't get to this verse this Sunday, but in verse 17, he explains that their giving is increasing to their credit or to their fruit, and they are laying up treasure in heaven. We still do the same today by our support of ministry. We are sending it on ahead, laying up our treasure in heaven. So let's begin here now with chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Notice again the word rejoice. He never gets far from that. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Notice again he rejoiced in the Lord. I think he's using that familiar phrase that Paul likes to use. It shows up in all his letters. Speaking of our union with Christ, we are in union with Him in His death and resurrection. We receive benefits, great benefits from being linked to Christ in His death as He took our sin upon Himself and has paid for it and put it away. The benefit of His life that we are linked to that too is the imputed righteousness of Christ has been given to us. So that's how he begins. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. There's an interesting word in this phrase. You have revived your concern. It's in the verb, translated revived. The Greek word is anathalata. And what's interesting is it's an agricultural term. A farmer would have known that term well, a gardener too, I suppose. And it means to sprout again, to shoot up, to blossom again. A.T. Robertson put it this way, translated, "You caused your thinking of me to bloom afresh." That's just interesting, I think. And he says, "You were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." So for a time, they were not able to help him in his situation there in Rome, where he's being held to appear before Caesar. Why had they had no opportunity? Well, we can't be sure what the reason was, but perhaps no messenger had been available. That is, until Epaphroditus became available. Probably was an arduous trip to get from Philippi to Rome. But Epaphroditus was his messenger. They sent him to Paul. Look at chapter 2, verse 25, where Paul mentions this. In Philippians 2, verse 25, he writes, "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." So Epaphroditus had come and had been able to bring aid to Paul. Now Paul's sending Epaphroditus home because they have heard that he's been sick and they're concerned for him. And Paul wants him to know that he is okay, so he's sending him back. So let me say this. He is a messenger. He's a servant. There's no greater service. There's no greater honor than serving God in some capacity. And let us take opportunity whenever we can to be of service to God. That's one of the reasons we're here. Maybe the reason why he has not taken us home yet. He has something for us to do, more for us to do. So maybe that's why they lacked opportunity, or maybe they simply didn't have the funds for a while to be sent to Paul and they had to collect them. There is mention in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, of the extreme poverty of the churches of Macedonia. But they also realize from there and elsewhere that they were very giving churches. Those may be the reasons why they lacked opportunity. We cannot really be sure. Let's go on to verse 11 here. "Not that I am speaking of being in need." And I think Paul's being careful. He would not have them think that he's just writing this letter because he hopes that they're going to help him again. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So Paul, having learned contentment, doesn't that suggest there are things we need to learn as Christians? And we are really, truly, I think we can think of it as if we are in the school of Christ. We need to learn. We have a lot to learn. Doctrine, yes, and we take doctrine very seriously, as you know, in this church. This is a Reformed church, and we believe in the Reformed faith, and that it is the most excellent type of doctrine that can be presented. I would wish that every church that is evangelical would just take it a little further and learn the Reformed doctrines. But there are other things we need to learn too. We need to learn to think about what is really important. Everything in life is important, but how does it relate to the world to come? That's the most important. And we need to learn that behavior which pleases our God. We need to learn to think like Christ. We need to learn to speak like Christ. And we need to learn to act like Christ. All of that would be a part of being conformed to the lovely image of Christ himself. Look at Romans 8, verse 29, where we have the passage that speaks about conformity to the image of Christ. I hope that you're kind of wearing a trail to this passage in your Bible. we look at it quite a bit. I hope maybe through familiarity you've come to know it, to have it memorized, or I'll bet you wouldn't have to work that much to get it into your memory. But Romans 8, verse 29, Paul wrote, "For those whom he foreknew," which means, of course, he knows beforehand, he knows all things beforehand, he is sovereign. But I would even suggest, some have suggested the word foreknew, you sort of paraphrase it, treated with favor. How about just election? How about just chose all those whom he chose? That word just kind of belongs there with the idea that those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So may we, as we study Scripture and as we grow, hopefully, in our victory over sin, that we will think more like Christ, speak more like Christ, act more like Christ. No, we'll never be Jesus Christ, but we want to take on conformity to his image. So think about this. We're thinking about this matter of learning. Paul learned to be content. He wasn't always content, but he learned it. How long will this kind of learning on our part need to take place? Well, as long as we're still here, as long as we're not yet, I use the word perfect, Paul used it, he said in Philippians 3, verse 12, "I'm not yet perfect, but," he said, "I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Perfection will come someday, but perfection won't happen until our sin nature is completely gone. We will be studying in the school of Christ, as it were, until he either takes us out of this world by death, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, where our spirit or our soul is taken home to be with him. And that's a state of perfection for those who are there. Or until the resurrection, when Christ returns and raises the dead. And then our spirits and bodies will once again be whole and complete. So until that time, either until we die, and that's how we come to be with the Lord, our spirits are with him, or until the resurrection, the most glorious work of all, body and spirit being pleasing in his sight, we're going to be in this school. By the way, look at Hebrews 12 for a moment, where there is a mention, there's a use of this word of perfection or perfect. Hebrews 12, looking in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And there's some sense in which we have a mystical union with the church above. We are the church militant. We're still on earth. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's also the church triumphant, who the battle is over. They are with the Lord in heaven. We have a connection to them by faith, something to think about, that there is this connection, though it's rather mysterious to us. But we have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That will be a delight to see, I think. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Those are believers who are now with the Lord. Their spirits are with him. Their names are in the book of life. And to God, the judge of all. And here's what I wanted you to see. And to the spirits, no, not the bodies, the spirits, the souls of the righteous, righteous because they're in Christ, made perfect. So that's speaking of this condition of those who have died and are now with the Lord, and no longer do they struggle against sin. Until that time, until we come into his presence, either by death or by his coming and raising the dead and the experience of resurrection, until then we need to grow. And we need to learn in what we can call the school of Christ. There are a lot of lessons that are taught in his school, I would say. And one of them we could call, well, the contentment. That's what Paul had learned. He needed contentment. He learned it. We could put it this way. There's probably a course we can take on kindness. Kindness is a great Christian virtue. If we need growth there in kindness, and, well, if you need it or not, just think about, do you love your enemies? If you don't love your enemies, you need further growth in kindness. This would be a good course for a lot of us. There's a course probably on patience. Need patience. Well, I could enroll in that class, I think, sometimes. And here's another one that's pretty necessary. Self-control. All of these are things that we could put it that way, that we are in the school of Christ. We will be there until we depart from this earthly life, and we need to be growing and learning from him. So Paul, I think we can say that Paul had a problem with covetousness, had a sin of covetousness. That would not be surprising, frankly, because Paul was a Pharisee, and Luke 16, verse 14 says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And turn to Romans chapter 7. Here's what I'm basing this on, is something Paul says here in Romans 7. Now let's see here. Romans, here it is, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then you know that that's the 10th of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet. And there's a list of things there in Exodus and in Deuteronomy of things not to be coveted. And we can apply that very easily to even our own day. He says in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So, actually, the more Paul thought about the need to keep the Ten Commandments, and certainly he knew they needed to be kept, and we know it too, but the more he thought about that, the more he broke them. Paul makes the point in this passage that no one can be saved by keeping the law, because no one can keep it perfectly. And the more we try to be saved by law, the more we end up violating it. The more Paul tried not to be covetous, it excited covetousness in him. No, we need to be saved by Christ, who kept the law perfectly in our place. But all of this to say that Paul did seem to have had a sin of covetous, but he got victory over it. He learned and overcame it. He learned how to be content with what he had. So let's go on to verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, Paul had learned a secret. We would note this, that Christianity is not a secret or mystery religion. Christianity doesn't really have secrets. There are no secret rites in the Christian faith. Christianity is not like the rather popular mystery religions of his day, where people be saved by gaining some secret knowledge that could be told them, usually probably at a price. There are groups today who have these kind of secret rites. The Masons have them. The Mormons have them. Look at Acts 26 for a moment. Passage over here that I kind of like to think about, because the Christian faith isn't one that we're secretive about. And just looking at the passage here, Paul has given his testimony before Festus and King Agrippa, And he'd spoken about things that seemed amazing to them, or at least to Festus, things like the resurrection. In verse 26, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." It's not like in Christianity we're hiding things. So we want it out in the open. We want everybody to know the gospel. We want everybody to know who God is and who we are in the sight of God. So I maybe developed that just a little bit too much, but certainly in the Christian faith, nothing is secretive here. We want the gospel to be open and understood by all who will take a look at it. Now, going back to that verse again, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." This secret Paul has learned, of course, is in a person. We know that's in Christ. We'll get to see that in verse 13. The secret's certainly not in himself. The secret of his contentment is not in a religious institution. His contentment is not in a government agency. His contentment is not in an IRA or a 401k. It's not in a pension plan. It's in something better than that, because it's in a person. But this secret does enable him to live, if necessary, in humble circumstances. And indeed, Paul often seems to have been in very humble circumstances in his ministry. Look for that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Certainly, Paul did suffer many difficulties and didn't always have a whole lot of anything. He tells of some of the things he suffered. He says in verse 25, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked." Come down to verse 27, I believe it is. It says, "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food." But Paul had learned to be content in situations where he did not have enough to eat. He was without food. And I would note this. There's going to be a time there will be no hunger and thirst, and that's in glory. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Speaking of the saints here, speaking of those who are with the Lord, Revelation 7, verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's good to be able to read those kind of passages and to know that this time when all the difficulties we sometimes endure now will be over. Every tear will be wiped away. So Paul has been enabled to live in humble circumstances. He's learned the secret for that, but also the secret enables him to live in seasons of plenty. It would seem that he didn't have nearly as many of those, but he had some times where I guess there was an abundance. And here's a good verse to deal with this matter of how we look at our supply and what we need and what we ask for. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. And it's Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. I think this is a good way to pray. I think this is a good way to pray along with "Give us our daily bread." You can just fit this in with that. It says in verse 8, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Then give me neither poverty nor riches, Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's why it's so wise to just ask, Lord, give me my daily bread. Don't give me too much, but don't give me less than I need. But evidently, Paul has had some seasons of prosperity. But as I think of that passage, don't pray to win the lottery. I don't think you would. You probably wouldn't buy a ticket in the first place. I hope not. There's just many people who can't handle riches. They just fall in love with them. It almost causes them to set their faith aside. And riches can become, from the parable of the sower and the soils, remember the thorny soil. That the thorny soil represents in Matthew 13, verse 22, the deceitfulness of riches. In Mark 4, verse 19, the thorny soil represents the desires for other things, things we either don't need or shouldn't have. In Luke 8, the thorny soil, Luke 8, verse 14, represents cares and riches and pleasures of life. So I'll say again, Paul probably seldom had an overabundance of prosperity, but if he did, it didn't turn his life from serving God to serving self. So finally then, we come to that verse 13, the last verse of what we're looking at here today. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I know the New King James translates, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's certainly okay. I don't see the manuscript evidence for inserting Christ's name there, but him is referring obviously to Christ. I can do all things through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. Reading this directly from the Greek, it's not smooth, but let me just read it just very, very literally. All things I am strong in the one continually empowering me. Particularly like that last part of it there, the one who empowers me. Robertson says that in dunamunti, that's the Greek verb there, is a verb to empower, to pour power into. Paul has strength. He has such strength so long as Jesus Christ keeps putting power into him. And William Hendrickson wrote, whatever needs to be done, Paul can do. For he is in Christ, in that union, being in vital union and intimate fellowship with his Lord and Savior. Christ's grace is sufficient for him, and his power rests on him. This wonderful helper is standing by him as the great enabler. And I particularly would draw out that quote from Hendrickson, Christ's grace is sufficient for him. Do you remember the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and three times he prayed that God would remove the thorn in the flesh, and he said, no, something I've had to say recently to Kobe, my little dog, had to say no several times, but he's doing very well. He's a wonderful little pet. I'm so thankful to have him. We're getting bonded. Or God said to Paul, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And we need to understand that that's true. God's grace is sufficient for each and every one of us to do what he calls us to do. Just to think, what has Christ enables Christians to do? Some things that we think are pretty amazing. Christ has enabled Christians to face the lions in the Colosseum. Christ has enabled Christians to be strong, to refuse to say, Caesar is Lord, and to say instead, Jesus is Lord, with the possibility that they could lose their employment, lose their homes. In Hebrews 10, it speaks of Christ who, having empowered people to accept joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they have a better home ahead for them. And Christ is able, by His grace, to enable people to face cancer, to face financial setbacks, to lose loved ones. Christ is able to enable, by His grace, people like us to preach the gospel to our friends and our neighbors and people who cross our paths. The grace of God is what we need. And here's the thing. I've mentioned some things here that I'm sure you would think, I could not possibly do that. I could not risk losing my job over Christ or facing the lions in the Colosseum. But here's the thing I believe what we need to understand about God's grace. He gives it when we need it. It's not there ahead of time. And I believe that anything God calls you to do, if you are correct in that He's calling you to do that, He will enable you to do it. But the grace is given when we need it, not before. So it's still true today that what Paul said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can face all kinds of situations and all kinds of things that come my way. Thank God for His grace that He gives to us when we need it. And I don't know what your need will be this week, but I know that God's grace is sufficient for us. So let us trust our God for needed grace. Continue studying in the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures. Get below the surface. Meditate upon it. There's much here for us. It's a treasure for us to spend our lives studying until He finally calls us home. And then truly, we will know all things perfectly. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the great work that You did in Paul's life. Father, I thank You for the work that You're doing in our lives, in the lives of this people, this church, people of this church. Father, we're just common, ordinary people, and yet we've had the extraordinary experience of being born of the Spirit of God, Christ taking up resident in our lives. Now help us, Father, that we get the Word of God into our lives in fullness, that we can know Your Word, that we can know what it is You call us to do. Well, thank You, Father, for every bit of grace that You give to us. You will be sufficient to us. Bless Your people. Bless the study of Your Word. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.